Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and for your mercy. We are thankful that you are a very compassionate God, very patient with us. Our mind cannot wrap around your goodness, but for the little that we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you, because you deserve them. Ours remain the wonderment that you will even accept such praises from earthen ones like us. But we know that you have qualified us because of your Son Jesus Christ. So we are your children. So we can come to you as our Father. For this reason, we thank you. And we pray now that as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with matter of boasting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 26 through 31. I'm going to read particularly from verse 28 where it says, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now we are ending this section today. And so, the first part of it is mostly doctrine. We're going to be heavily on doctrine. And the last part of it will be a review of verse 29 because of what is actually said in verse 30, verse 31, which is the basis of the message of this section. So far, though, we have been considering the things the Father made the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. The first is described with the word wisdom. That is, Jesus Christ is a display of God's wisdom regarding our salvation or in solving a problem that has an impasse. And that is what is given in verse 30 when it says, who has become for us wisdom from God. Now the second is the agent of having right relationship with God. In other words, that Jesus Christ is the one who gave us the position of good standing with God in the sense of our eternal salvation. It is this standing that is given in the next verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 when it says, that is our righteousness. Now the third is the agent of being dedicated to God as his own people, given in verse 30 with the word holiness. Holiness. So we come now to the fourth. So the fourth and the final thing in the section that we're considering, the Father made the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, is the agent of forgiveness of our sins or deliverance from the bondage of sin. And it is this that will be our focus, because it has some doctrines involving this. So it is this fact then that is given the last phrase of verse 30 when it says, and redemption. And redemption. So that is what we're going to be dealing with most of today. Redemption. So the issue is, what is redemption as used in our passage? Now to answer this question, requires, of course, examining. The Greek word translated redemption. And to do so, of course, we will begin with a related Greek word, that's a verb, in this passage, that really means to redeem, that is, to free by paying a ransom. So that the Greek word is used for liberation of a slave or a prisoner. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used of humans freeing something by substituting one thing for another, as in the redeeming of the firstborn of a donkey with a lamb in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. He reads, because God says every firstborn is his, but the donkey cannot be used in sacrifice and so forth. So it's a redeem with a lamb, every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. That's so that it will not really be useful. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. So here, that's the Greek word that we have as a verb. It is used here in the Septuagint. However, also in the Septuagint, the Greek word verb really is overwhelmingly used of God's action. Hence, it is used of God's redeeming of the Israelites from slavery, as in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 8. It reads, "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now the translators of the Septuagint use a Greek word though to translate a Hebrew word that means to redeem or to deliver. In fact, sometimes it can mean to save. Hence, our Greek word is also used in the Septuagint to convey God's deliverance of David from troubles. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9. Second Samuel chapter 4, verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 4 verse 9 reads, "David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me," that's the Greek word, "he has delivered me out of all trouble." So it is in the sense of God acting favorably to one in trouble that our Greek word is still used in the Septuagint in the psalmist prayer of deliverance from oppression in Psalms 119, verse 134. Psalms 119 verse 134. Psalms 119 verse 134 reads, "Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts." Now, in the New Testament, though, our Greek verb is used with the meaning to set free, or to rescue. It can also mean to redeem, in the sense of liberating from oppressive situation. Now, the oppressive situation, that may be that of a repressive government, as it was used, was the situation of the Roman domination that some Jews had expected Jesus Christ to set them free or rescue them from the domination of the Roman kingdom. So, that's what we do know from the confession of those men going to that the Lord Jesus Christ first appeared on their way to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. He reads, Luke chapter 24, verse 21 reads, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Now here, redeem has the sense of deliver them from the oppressive power of the Roman Empire. Redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Now the oppressive situation may involve sinfulness, as it is used of Jesus' deliverance of us from wickedness in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "Who gave himself for us," again, "to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Now, the word wickedness here, though, refers to a state or condition of being disposed to what is lawless, but then lawlessness is sin. So that it is from sin that Jesus Christ redeemed us by his death on the cross. So our Greek verb is used figuratively in the sense of freeing by paying ransom. Freeing by paying ransom, as it is used to describe our salvation accomplished by the death of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It reads, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Thus then, our Greek verb, related to the Greek word that we have in our passage we're studying, that verb then means simply to deliver, to set free, to redeem. And that helps us in looking, understanding the word that is actually used in our text. Now, we also have really a Greek noun that is related to the one used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now, I'm going to put that Greek word on the board because of I need to put some emphasis on it. The Greek word that I'm referring to is lutrosis. L-Y-T-R-O-S-I-S. That's
literal translation.
Literation, okay. That word refers to the experience of being liberated from an oppressive situation, hence means ransoming or releasing or redemption. It is in this sense of ransom, redeeming, that the word is used in Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1 verse 68. Luke chapter 1 verse 68. It is, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." Now, of course, the way it's translated like in the NIV sounds like a verb, but it's not. This is because the verbal phrase that you have in the NIV where you say "has redeemed" is literally, from the Greek, "has done redemption for his people." Has done redemption. So it is with the meaning redemption then that the word is used to describe what Jesus accomplished for us, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And I suggest that you can put your marker in Hebrews, because after one more passage, I come right back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 reads, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." That's our Greek word, lutrosis. So the does then, both the verb and the noun that we have considered convey then the sense of freeing from oppressive state. Freeing from oppressive state. In any way, our word redemption in our passage of study of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 is translated from a Greek word then, apolutrosis. That's why I put this one here. All you have to do is put A-P-O before it. And that's the Greek word we're looking at. Apolutrosis. A-P-O-L-Y-S-T-R-O-S-I-S. Apolutrosis. That word originally meant buying back a slave or a captive, that is a prisoner of war, by paying a ransom. We understand today, you know, there are people who hold people hostages and they ask for money. That would be the Greek word that would describe that. Apolutrosis. You need to pay me money and I free your captive. Now the word appears only once though in the Septuagint, where it is translated as a verb in most of our English versions, in connection with the recovery of Nebuchadnezzar from his mental illness or his madness that was inflicted to him because of his pride in Daniel chapter 4 verse 34. Daniel chapter 4 verse 34. Okay, this is
When Nebuchadnezzar thought he was all that powerful, and his pride was such that he did not know there is a God in heaven, more or less, until God leveled him and sent him inside the wood where he lived for about 6 months or so, like an animal. And eventually, at that end of it, God released him and healed him, really. And so here is what he says. Say, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, see, he's a guy really concerned with himself. He said, raise my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. See, God hit him with temporary madness. He said, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, when you read this, there's nothing like the word that I talked about, apolutrosis. Because there's no word like redeeming in this passage. So you wonder, what is it? Well, that's why I said almost all our English versions translated the Hebrew as a verb. Because, look at that expression. My sanity was restored. That's where the Hebrew, the Greek word in the Septuagint is used. But really, if we translate it the way it has it, it should be, the redemption came to me. The redemption came to me. So there you can see the Greek word apolutrosis. The redemption came to me. In other words, he's saying, I was brought back from what I used to be. Because God has sent him inside the wood with madness. So he could stay in that wood, not know what's going on, more or less. Now the word, though, in the New Testament, is then used in two ways. It means release, or simply set free, release. So it is used for martyrs who refuse release in return for denying of their faith. In other words, those who are offered the opportunity. If you would just deny your faith in Christ, will release you. The kind of thing many of our brothers and sisters all over the world, especially in the Muslim-controlled areas, are facing. They are told, if you just deny Christ, if you say, no, he's just a prophet, come back to Muhammad, everything will be fine with you. And without numbers, the answer, of course, is no, we can't do that. So this is the kind of thing that is being referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 reads, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. In other words, these believers, again, like I said, they were given the opportunity. Deny the Lord, we set you free. And they said, no, we are looking for a better resurrection. Therefore, we're not going to deny him. Anyway, in this passage, the translators of the NIV handle the Greek noun, apolutrosis, as a verb. Since the expression refuse to be released of the NIV is more literally from the Greek, not accepting release. Not accepting release. That's the Greek word again, apolutrosis. So that's one meaning of the Greek word used in our passage. Another meaning of the Greek noun in question is redemption, deliverance. Redemption or deliverance. It is this meaning then of the word that is used primarily in the New Testament. Now it seems that there is the attempt to retain the basic meaning of the word as redemption based on payment of a ransom, as indicated by the fact that the translators of the NIV use the meaning ransom to translate our Greek verb, still in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." However, despite the use of the word ransom in the NIV, majority of our English versions use the meaning redemption or deliverance in this passage of Hebrews 9, verse 15. Thus, in our Greek, word has the sense of redemption or deliverance or even restoration. Now, to understand further really the meaning of our word, we need to consider its usage in one particular passage that we'll spend most of the time as long as we're dealing with the subject. And that is a passage where we will focus, because redemption is mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So I suggest that you put your marker there, because although I'll be making several references to other places, that's be the major passage that I'm going to focus in order to explain this issue of redemption, to understand what it is really. So Ephesians 1 verse 7 reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." See, there's no agreement among scholars as to how the word redemption, is to be understood in its appearance here in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Now, remember, I told you there are two meanings. One is redemption, the other one is release, more or less. So, when it comes to this passage, scholars, those who interpret the Bible, do not agree as to what it really means. So there are two general approaches that have been advocated in the consideration of our Greek word in this passage. A first approach is to take it as a metaphor. And a second approach is, of course, to say, no, it's not a metaphor, but a word that simply means freedom. That's how some interpret it, that we have freedom instead of redemption. So that they say, yeah, that's the meaning here. Well, to me, the approach, or the second approach, that talks about, it has the meaning of freedom here, is unlikely. Because if the apostle meant freedom, in other words, if he meant to say, in him we have freedom through his blood, if that's what he meant to say, I would have believed that he would have used a Greek word, eleutheria, that means freedom. A Greek word that means freedom. He would have used it here. Now, why do I say this? It's because the Greek word used to describe freedom, eleutheria, is actually the word the apostle used to describe the freedom we have in Christ. As believers, the freedom we have in Christ. He used that Greek word in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. It reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And this is what it says, "It's for freedom." He used a Greek word, not the word used in Ephesians 1:7. He says, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Because this is referring to all those things that the Judaizers were going around and trying to get the Christians to live according to the Mosaic law, the ceremonial aspect of it, such as circumcision and all other dietary laws and so on. And Paul said, "Now we are free. Christ has set us free." So here is the reason I believe if he meant freedom in Ephesians 1 verse 4, verse 7, he should have used the Greek word translated freedom here. So it's not like he does not know the Greek word or doesn't remember it, but he used it clearly in Galatians 5:1. For this reason, then, it seems to me that it is the approach that takes the Greek word in Ephesians 1:7 as a metaphor that is the correct one. To take it as a metaphor, that's the correct one. Now, be that as it may, then the approach that takes the Greek word as a metaphor has its problems. Because those who take the word as a metaphor interpret the metaphor in two different ways. So, a false interpretation, that's for those who take it as a metaphor, is that the word refers to the freeing of a slave or captive by the payment of a ransom. In other words, yes, it's a metaphor, but it's this metaphor refers to where you have to ransom somebody by paying some kind of money or paying something in order to redeem a person. So the payment of a ransom. Now the implication of that interpretation, of course, is that the metaphor indicates Christ redeemed us by dying for us like a slave is redeemed by the payment of a ransom. That's the problem with that, we'll note in a moment here. In other words, yes, Christ redeemed us, only that he died by paying for some kind of ransom that you have to pay to redeem a slave or a captive. Now, the second interpretation is that while the metaphor is that of freeing from slavery, but there is no ransom paid for redemption. The key difference is, one says a ransom is paid, the other one says no ransom is paid. So those are the two approaches. Now, it is suggested though by some that though the apostle has these views that in their mind, that the apostle's view of redemption is colored by the subject of redemption in the Old Testament. There is the redemption of one who enslaves himself to others because of economic situation, but that the person retains the right of redemption. In other words, this was very common among the Hebrew people, where if they become poor or get into hardship, you can enslave yourself to one who can help you out with money or whatever you need, but you become bonded to them in service. That was common. But this is the way it is. It is usually, there's a rule of what God gave them to govern that kind of practice. This is described in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 to 49. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 through 49. It is, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. That's like I said, that's somebody in hardship, enslaves himself or herself to another person. He says, here's the way that right of redemption. He says, one of his relatives may redeem him. In other words, he or she is in debt because the person has bonded himself or herself to somebody who can help. Then he says, a relative can go and pay that debt off and the person will be free. So that's kind of redemption, but it's a different kind from ransom. An uncle, in verse 49 says, an uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. In other words, if he became wealthy and he said, okay now, how much do I owe you? Now pay it off. So I'm free. So this situation is what some of them were thinking, those who think about a ransom being paid and to someone. So this situation notwithstanding, though, it is indicated that primary in the apostle's mind is really the deliverance or redemption of Israel from slavery in the passage we cited previously, that you don't really need to write it down again unless you have to, but Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 8, we've already looked at it. I'm just going to read through it quickly. He said, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So those were thinking that, you see, when God delivered Israel from slavery, no ransom was paid. He just used his power. So this is those are the two things that affect those who interpret the passage we're looking at. Because they say, well, on one hand, this is somebody who can ransom himself or somebody can do it for him. But on the other hand, here is we see God redeem Israel. Nothing, no payment. So that's what we have. So the redemption or deliverance of Israel from Egypt, again, did not involve any ransom, but it involves display of God's power. Thus, then, it is argued that redemption the apostle had in mind involved no ransom price. There's no price paid. Now, which of these two interpretations of the metaphorical approach is correct? In other words, was ransom paid? Or ransom wasn't paid? Which of them is really correct? Now, the approach that indicates no payment of ransom avoids the problem as to whom the ransom was paid, but has problems with facts that support the approach of payment of a ransom. In other words, the issue is, to whom was the ransom paid? Because if you're going to release somebody, you have to pay the person a ransom. So the question becomes, if our redemption is that of payment of ransom, to whom was that paid and by whom? So that's the question. Now, theologians have wrestled with this. And so some say, really? God paid ransom to Satan. That's what some of them say. That he actually paid ransom to Satan to free us. Which, of course, is ridiculous. But that's what they think, because they say, you have to, if it's ransom, you have to pay someone. And some say, well, yeah, Satan was being paid. But the problem, if we say there's no payment of ransom, there's really a problem. And that problem is, the scripture indicates severally that salvation involves ransom. So in the Gospels, for example, we are informed that Jesus gave his life as a ransom. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. It reads, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Of course, that raises another problem. He didn't say to give his ransom for all. He said for many. That means a select few. So this is why we have what we call the doctrine of unlimited atonement, but limited application. Because a ransom is the actual freeing when it actually takes place. But the potential that Christ had covered everyone is what we call unlimited atonement. But in its application, it's limited because here he said, ransom for many. Now, Apostle Paul himself declares that a price was involved with the believer's salvation, as he penned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Now, what we're arguing is, yes, if we say there's no ransom, well, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that say there's a ransom. So we have to deal with the issue. So here, it reads, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So being bought at the price suggests some kind of ransom. Now, in another passage, the apostle concords with the assertion in the gospel of Jesus giving himself as a ransom in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Here it says, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in his proper time. So now we're seeing at least two passages that says a price paid, ransom, something. So in addition to these passages then, the idea of paying a price is indicated in the phrase, go back to Ephesians 1 verse 7. That's where I told you to put your marker, because that's the focus in dealing with this doctrine we're dealing with. That phrase in Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, through his blood. Through his blood. So, based then on these passages, I believe though that the position that takes the approach that our Greek word that is rendered redemption is a metaphor for being freed or released through a ransom is really the one that the apostle intended. That there is one without ransom, the other with ransom. And I'm saying, I believe that based on these passages I've given you, the correct one will be, there is a ransom.
A ransom is made. However, the emphasis, though, is on the result of the redemption and not in the ransom paid, as the apostle probably did not intend for us to press on every detail of the metaphor. See, in the metaphor, you say, some ransom is paid to someone. Who is that someone? And we're saying, he meant there's a ransom, but this ransom is not paid to anyone, or he's not even, in his mind, wasn't thinking in terms of us, of Christ paying ransom for someone. But that the idea is, there is a price to be paid. He paid a price. That price is his death on the cross. But it's not like there was no price or no ransom. There's a ransom involved. But only it involved Christ's death on the cross. And it wasn't something that we could say was paid to Satan. If anything, it was nothing but to satisfy God's character. So it wasn't a matter of to whom it was paid. So that is the case of many times that in the following the Western civilization and so forth, we try to overthink things when they are really not what's intended in the Bible. We try to overthink. And some of the times when you think about some of the things we overthink about, they really do not mean much in terms of if we were able to understand those things, whether they will advance anything spiritually. They will not. The mind of those God the Holy Spirit used to write the Bible was not functioning in that capacity of having to think through, well, if that is the case, if a ransom is always paid, so it must be that somebody was paid. Who is that somebody? That wasn't their thinking. Their thinking was, yes, a price was involved. And if you look deep enough, you see the price, the Son of God. All it took him, coming down from heaven, lowering himself to elevate you, to make you a child of God. Now that's a price he paid. That's a ransom in itself in a sense, but it doesn't mean that it was paid to anyone. But that's just to tell us it was costly. It's something that has to be paid, made, in order to redeem us. So in any event, in keeping then with the basic meaning of the Greek word translated redemption, of being set free or being released, then redemption requires an object or objects from which one is to be set free or delivered. There has to be something from which a person has to be delivered. Now it happened though that the scripture presents to us different objects in connection with redemption. There are objects involved. Now redemption could refer to being set free or delivered from physical and spiritual assaults of all the forces of evil. That could be the object of redemption. Deliverance from physical and spiritual assaults of all the evil forces. Or it could refer to deliverance from suffering and tribulations, as well as, of course, the consummation of our salvation. In other words, the final part of our salvation. So it is in this sense of deliverance from some kind of situation that the word redemption is used in Jesus' address to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. It is, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, your deliverance
from all these things, tribulation, suffering, and all that is coming close. So redemption could refer to deliverance or being set free from bodily decay, or being set free from the limitation of the body. It is in this sense that the word redemption, has a sense of transformation of the body. Transformation of the body, as implied in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Now remember what I'm saying is that redemption can also mean being free from bodily decay, which I'm really, or any kind of limitation of the body, but really that we're saying that really deals with transformation of the body. Here I read, Romans 8 verse 23 reads, "Not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons." Notice the next phrase says, "The redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our bodies. Now, it is difficult to understand the phrase, "the redemption of our bodies," if it does not mean that our bodies will be set free from the decay and from its limitation. Now, the way our body is set free from decay or limitation is for the body to be completely transformed. Completely transformed. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit says will take place with respect to our bodies in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He reads, "Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control," look at the next thing, we transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That is what we all should be looking forward to. Again, as I emphasized to you about a few weeks ago, no matter what your body is going through now, just know that there is going to be a transformation where you have a glorious body, and that body will be exactly like that of Christ. And that is one of the things that we explain why those in heaven, all the elect in heaven, they have a body right now, but it's not their final body yet. Because that's what God is going to give to all believers at the same time. So, what they have is an interim body. We don't know exactly what it looks like. But it's definitely not a body like ours, where we have limitations. We can't fly. We can't go through closed doors. Nothing. Because our bodies land up with the matter of this planet. But when this transformation takes place, we have a body like no other. But there's no way we can understand it. And like I said, even when Christ resurrected the transformed body that they saw, went still through another transformation when he returned to heaven. Otherwise, there's no reason to explain why John couldn't recognize him. Anyway, so redemption also refers to deliverance or being set free from the bondage of sin or guilt. So this deliverance or being set free from sin is indeed described as forgiveness of sins, as the Holy Spirit asserted through Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. He said, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it is in this sense of redemption that involves forgiveness of sins that the Greek word redemption, or the Greek word translated redemption, is used in Ephesians 1:7. Since the assertion given in it is similar to the one that relates redemption to forgiveness of sin that we just read here in Colossians 1 verse 14. So in any way, we need then to note few facts regarding redemption as presented in the scripture. If you recall, what we just argued is simply this. Redemption boils down to forgiveness of sins. That's what it boils down to. Because we've been redeemed, we've been delivered from sin and its guilt, or guilt. But there are other facts that we need to remember about this issue of redemption. First, redemption has a present and a future aspect. It has a present and future aspects. The present aspect of redemption is evident in Ephesians 1 verse 7 that we cited in the sentence where it said, we have redemption, we have redemption. Now the word have is translated from a present tense in the Greek, of a Greek word that means to have or to possess. The present tense then implies that redemption is a present reality to those who are believers in Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God. So there is a sense in which we can say that redemption is part of our experience right now as we deal with sin. Now, believers at the present time should experience daily deliverances from sin, so that we can say we have a present redemption from sin. Although redemption is our present possession, but there is still redemption that is in the future. That there is a future redemption, or an aspect of that to the future, is evident from the fact that we indicated that our bodies will be transformed in the future as part of our redemption. Of course, the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians also conveys the sense of redemption as yet future in Ephesians 1 verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. Ephesians, hold on to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 reads, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So that's something in the future. Later also in the same epistle of Ephesians, the apostle conveys that redemption is still a future event, because he spoke of what will happen on the day of redemption in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. He reads, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we are sealed, but everything is moving towards that day of redemption. So the day of redemption, no doubt, involves a time when we enter the fullness of our inheritance that God has promised us. That notwithstanding, we have received redemption at the present time, but we must wait for the final redemption in the future. So that's the first fact. Redemption is a present reality And it's a future reality.
Second,
redemption is involved with the act of God putting believers in right relationship with Him. Or, as some put it, the act of by which God pronounces men acquitted or not guilty in His sight. That is justification. As that is the way it's given in Romans chapter 3, verse 24.
In other words, all it simply says is that redemption is a part of you being justified or part of putting the believer in good standing with God.
Because if he has been redeemed, sins forgiven, then we're in good standing. That's what we read in Romans chapter 3 verse 24 when it says, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus."
Justified freely because of redemption.
Third, redemption is achieved then through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now this fact is stated in the passage of Ephesians 1 verse 7 we cited, since we are told that redemption is through the death of Jesus Christ in the phrase "through his blood" of Ephesians 1 verse 7. Now the Greek preposition rendered "through" in Ephesians 1 verse 7 is used as a marker of means or instrument. So this means that the phrase "his blood" refers to the means or the instrument by which redemption is accomplished. Now this means or instrument of bringing about our redemption is something not fully understood. Now, it is for this reason that we indicated that we should not press very hard on every detail of the metaphor of redemption in our passage, as the means of redemption does not necessarily mean that the ransom was paid in the sense that a captor is compensated for a slave. No, the Holy Spirit simply tells us that the blood of Christ is the means of the instrument for achieving redemption. Of course, the phrase "his blood" presents much difficulties with too many believers. Now the problem with the phrase "his blood," now referring to Christ's blood, is that many Christians are ignorant of what this means, simply because of such songs as "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Or does such other song like "There is power in the blood of Jesus." Or even because we turn to this scripture, we get the word "sprinkling." Now, so that you listen to some Christians, they say, "I sprinkle upon you the blood of Christ." You hear that? What are they talking about? It's because they misunderstood that they took a word in the scripture, doesn't understand what it means. And the place they take is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And that's where we begin after break.